So it's major prophets class in Ezekiel, starting with chapter 35. This is a prophecy against Edom. The nation of Edom descended from Esau. And you see there, verse 1, of course, the word of the Lord came to me saying. There are a lot of verse 1s that say pretty much just that. And then in verse 2, you get to what it's about. Set your face against Mount Seir, or Seir, and prophesy against it. Okay, it's Mount Seir. Why am I saying it's Edom? Because Mount Seir was a prominent city and a place within Edom. Genesis 36, verse 30 will tell you that. Yes, Gabriel? We're in Ezekiel chapter 35. And while I'm at it, if you look towards the end of chapter 35, in verse 15, it mentions Mount Seir as well as all of Edom. So the point is, it's the nation descended from Esau that God says, I'm against you. And you don't want to have God say, I'm against you. He says, I'll stretch out my hand against you, as it says in verse 3, and make you most desolate. I'll lay your cities waste. Then you'll know that I am the Lord. Wow, that's pretty harsh. Why is he going to do that? Well, verse 5, he says, because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword. Ancient hatred. If you had the old King James from 1611, it would say perpetual hatred. There's an ongoing rivalry, or there has been. Going back to when? If we said between Jacob and Esau, if you remember the story, it was when they were in the womb, they were struggling, and Rebekah was saying, if I'm healthy, what's going on with this? And since they didn't have sonograms, God sent a message to tell her, you got twins in there, and there's going to be trouble. The elder will serve the younger. So they've had that difficulty. Then Jacob bought the birthright from Esau for a bowl of soup. And he worked with his mother to deceive Isaac to give him the superior blessing. This is looking back, remembering what we've covered. Some things we haven't covered. In Numbers chapter 20, at one point when Israel, the children of Israel, were approaching the promised land to go in, Edom tried to block them and said, you're not going through my land, you've got to go all the way around. And then even after Israel was established, they were at war with the nation of Edom a number of times. During Saul's reign, there was war with Edom. There's a reference to that in 1 Samuel 14, verse 47. 1 Samuel 14, 47. Also, when Solomon was king, there was war with Esau. You can find that in 1 Kings 11. Matter of fact, I've got a list. Under the reigns of Saul, Solomon, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and Ahaz, there was war with Edom. So on and off, there's fighting. And it's all the more tragic in a sense because these are nations that are related to each other. You know, they're brethren descended from the same forefathers. But because there's this perpetual antagonism and fighting and Edom trying to hurt Israel, we see a number of prophecies for Edom suffering. We find it in Isaiah. Isaiah 11, verses 11 to 16. Well, I'm puzzled because I don't see the references in Jeremiah, and I know there were some in Jeremiah. But we'll see some in Daniel. Daniel 11, 41. The entire book of Obadiah, which I say entire book, it's one chapter, but it's prophecies against Edom. So it comes up here and there. So God is saying there's going to be suffering. In verse 9, well, actually verse 8 of chapter 35 in Ezekiel, I'll fill its mountains with the slain, and on your hills and valleys, all your ravines, those who are slain by the sword will fall. This seems to perhaps be looking ahead to greater warfare than what I've just been describing. Might be looking ahead to the time of the end when Christ returns. And the subsequent prophecies that we'll see in chapters 36 and 37 support the idea that we're looking ahead. Verse 9, I'll make you perpetually desolate and cities be uninhabited. Why? Again, verse 10, you have said these two nations and these two countries will be mine. We'll possess them. Although the Lord was there. God's making the case, these are my nations and you think you're going to take them. Now, which two nations is this a reference to then? Because I've been talking about one in a sense. These two nations, Israel and Judah, the separate kingdoms after Jeroboam the first caused that division. So Edom wanted to take that land. And God is against that. So he says there's going to be punishment. And in verse 12, he says, "Then you'll know that I am the Lord. I've heard all your blasphemies that you've spoken on the mountains of Israel, saying they're desolate, they're given to us." In some ways, you could say, well, can you blame Esau or Edom? They're looking at the Israelites and the Jews saying, they're not worshiping the true God. They're getting in trouble. We might as well take it. I would say that'd be okay, except I don't think they had a clear picture of who the true God was and that Israel should have been doing something differently. At any rate, as I said, Edom fought with Israel and or Judah over various times, and it seems that when they were coming under attack from different nations, Edom would cooperate with those nations. Say, the Assyrians are coming to attack Israel, Edom is willing to join and maybe become soldiers for hire. Babylon's coming against Judah, hey, we'll join you in that. And so that's arousing some of God's anger. Interestingly, you know, many scholars think that many of the modern Palestinian people are descended from Edom. And that makes you wonder, because it seems like they're still trying to get the land that the Jews say is theirs and the Palestinians say is theirs. Is this perpetual hatred and antagonism still going on? Possibly so. Maybe there's some dual punishment here. Just in my notes, I saw I've got Jeremiah chapter 49 has some prophecies against Edom, as well as we saw some back in Ezekiel verse 25. But in the long run, as I said, this is a fairly short chapter with that singular focus. Edom had antagonized and worked against God's nations, his chosen people, and God says, you're going to be punished for that. We can go into chapter 36, and we're going to see prophecies through the symbolism of prophesying to the geographic features of Israel, God prophesying what will happen in that land, and thus saying what will happen with the people of Israel. So it starts off in the first few verses, "Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. Say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord." Now, if that's all I read, I might be saying, well, wait a minute, mountains sometimes symbolize something different, right? Which would be, okay, nations. Mountains are often symbolic of nations or kingdoms. So if there's nothing else, we might say, well, which is it? But he goes on. In verse 2, he talks about the ancient heights. And then we get to verse 4. "Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the waste places, the cities." So it seems like he's really talking about the geography. He's saying, let me talk to you, land. You know, all these features. "You've been forsaken." Verse 5. "Thus says the Lord, I've spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against Edom." He just did that in the last chapter. "Who gave my land to themselves for a possession." Yeah, the Edomites were saying, good, the Israelites are gone, let's take their land. The Ammonites are saying, yeah, we're going to get a chunk of that. The Philistines, let's get the hill country, we want that. So God is saying, wait a minute, that's not the way it's going to be. In verse 6, he says, "Prophesy concerning the land of Israel. Behold, I've spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you've borne the shame of the nations." Verse 7, he says, "I've raised my hand in an oath that the nations around you shall bear their own shame." God's saying, look, I'm going to punish them as well. And then he starts to talk about what's ahead for the land of Israel involving the people of Israel. Verse 8, "But you, O mountains of Israel, you'll shoot forth your branches, yield your fruit. You're going to be fertile, have lots of plants growing. To my people Israel, for they are about to come." Now, about to come implies right now, but remember, God has a long view of history. And we could put this together with the many, many prophecies we've seen of what I refer to as the second Exodus, that God is at one point going to bring the survivors of the physical Israelites back to this land. And he's telling the land, hey, they're about to come. Kind of reminds me in a sense of when we go to a place where we're going to have summer camp, and those of us who are on staff, we get there early and we start organizing because we're thinking the campers are about to come. We got to get everything set. They're coming. God is sort of making that analogy with the land of Israel. The people are going to be coming. And verse 9, he tells the land, "I'm for you and I'll turn to you. You shall be tilled and sown." They're going to plant crops in Israel again, "and I'll multiply men upon you. All the house of Israel, all of it." Makes the case it's not just Judah. This isn't talking about the restoration which we'll read about in Ezra and Nehemiah, when some of the Jews go back and establish a kingdom, but we have people of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and Levi, but not all of Israel. We're looking ahead to something that hasn't happened yet, but we believe it's going to happen after Christ returns. And I'm not going to cite the scriptures of many of the other places, but that happens. In verse 11, I'll multiply upon you man and beast. Verse 12, I'll cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They'll take possession of you. Again, this makes it obvious it's not talking about kingdoms, about the actual land. You shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of children. And he makes the case for several verses, you know, people have said, you bereave people. Like, this land is so harsh and tough, people can't survive on it. It's not going to be that way anymore. So he talks about this restoration, but he's also going to pause and say why it happened. Verse 16, the word of the Lord came to me. Sorry, I'm talking fast, but I got hyped up when I was upstairs and supposed to be here. Verse 17, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, so back when they were here the first time, they defiled that land. How? By their ways and their deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. So that's something in the ritual system, a woman during that time of the month couldn't go into the temple and, you know, was considered unclean. I poured out my fury on them. They'd shed blood. So I scattered them among the nations. They were dispersed. Discussing what had happened by this point. They broke God's law. They worshiped other gods, false gods, and God brought in nations and had them scattered. But, verse 21, he says, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned. Verse 22, he says, thus says the Lord, I don't do this for your sake. By this he means, I'm not going to bring you back and give you another chance. I'm not going to restore you because you deserve it, not because you're better, but God says, for my name's sake. Think of, I've got in my notes here, the Yeti principle. I'm going to punish you, scatter you, yet I'm going to bring you back. I'm still going to have mercy. I'm going to establish you. And verse 24, I'll take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you to your own land. That was verse 24. 25 says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. This clean water seems the same imagery that we have in baptism, where symbolically our sins are removed. And we know that's a symbol. It's Christ's blood that cleans us. He's saying, I'll cleanse you, in verse 25, from their filthiness and all your idols. Verse 26 says, I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your heart flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So he's speaking symbolically, because nobody that's ever been alive has had a heart literally made out of stone. It makes for great song lyrics sometimes to talk about a heart of stone. Or, what is it? Neil Young had a song about a heart of gold. I've been a miner for a heart of gold. Well, you have to have a heart of flesh, but he's talking about their attitude, that they were hardened and against God. He's going to replace that. And how that'll work is what he describes in verse 27. I'll put my spirit within you. That's going to happen after Christ returns. Remember, well, I shouldn't say remember, we haven't covered it, but in Joel chapter 2, describing after the day of the Lord, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Peter quoted it on that Pentecost when the spirit was made available to the church. I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your young men will dream dreams, and your old men will prophesy, and your maidens will do something that I don't remember. But after Christ returns, Satan will be bound and the Holy Spirit will be available so people can convert. They can come to know God. So verse 27, he's going to give the Spirit and cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll keep my judgments and do them. Then you'll dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Verse 29 says, I'll deliver you from your uncleanness. I'll call the grain and multiply it. Be no famine. Multiply the fruit on your trees. So we're looking at millennial prophecies of this great time that'll come to be in the millennium. There's going to be an abundance. People will learn God's law and have the Holy Spirit. Verse 32, he reminds us again, not for your sake. Let it be known. Do be ashamed, confounded for your own ways, O Israel. God's saying, you brought on punishment. But what I do is I cleanse you of your iniquities. In verse 33, you know, God will take away our sin, which is possible through Christ's sacrifice. And with that, they're going to go to the physical places, build the cities. The desolate land will be tilled. They'll make it like the Garden of Eden, it says there in verse 35. And I'm going to summarize, leave it there, and we know the millennial prophecies. There's going to be a time of tremendous blessings from God and a new world built for those who survive the millennium. And I want to plant a seed that we'll pick up tomorrow when we go into chapter 37, because this is great for those alive when Christ comes. But most people aren't going to be alive when he comes. Not most people who have ever lived, right? A lot of people will die in the trumpet plagues and the seven seals that are opened. Those great last plagues that are poured out at the seventh trumpet, there's going to be a tremendous loss of life. Even among Israel, we've said at the most one-third alive, maybe only a tenth. Some people multiply them, maybe one-tenth of one-third. What happened to everyone else who died before the wonderful things in chapter 36 come about? Do they have any hope? Is it just too bad they didn't survive? And the answer is found immediately next in chapter 37. I hope if it's not in your memory bank yet, Ezekiel 37 is one of those chapters that has a name, right? What do we call it? The dry bones chapter, talking about what we call the second resurrection. So my point is, chapter 37 fits with chapter 36. God has this plan that unfolds and doesn't leave anyone out. Boy, I'm so excited. I want to keep going, but I need to stop and move on to the next part of the plan where we pick up with major prophets tomorrow, and for now, we start thinking of practical Christianity.